In the first part, we discussed what we should not and must not desire. And we saw that the English translation covet, in other words, you shall not covet, 10th commandment, that's really more of an interpretation of the Hebrew and the Greek words. Because the Hebrew and the Greek words literally mean desire, and they have also been rendered as delight, lust, and to long for. In addition, the words have been used in association with passion or pleasure. Now, last time we talked about what we must not desire, what we should not delight in, what we shouldn't long for which we shouldn't have passion. Today we want to discuss the opposite. And that is that God commands us to desire. But desire what? Well, obviously not anything God prohibits. But what is it that God wants us to desire? What should we delight in? What should we long for? With passion, and yes, with lust, if you understand that word correctly. And could a lack of such desire prevent us from entering the kingdom of God? These are questions I'd like to address today. And I want to start with a scripture which may be surprising to you that I would start with that one. But I think it's a very interesting scripture. It's in Psalm 68, because it talks about what God desires, what God delights in, what God has passion for, what God longs for. And if you look at some German translations, what God has lust for. Because the word lust doesn't have to mean something negative. In Psalm 68, we read verse 16. Psalm 68 and verse 16, it says, "Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever." Of course, we're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the fact that God has a desire to dwell in Jerusalem. What we are talking about here is, of course, Jesus Christ's return, when he is going to rule in Jerusalem from the throne of David, which is going to be in Jerusalem. We also are reminded of the fact that God tells us, don't stop praying to God and asking God to restore Jerusalem. Don't give him any rest, it says, until he has restored Jerusalem. In other words, the place where Christ is going to rule. So what we are talking about here is the fact that we, as God, have to have the desire that Christ would come back soon, that Christ will rule this earth from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. But not only that. Also, the question is, why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? In other words, he's talking about other nations. He's talking about anti-Semitism. He's talking about the idea that there are many nations who feel very strongly about Jerusalem in a negative way. And so that is not something God desires at all. In fact, that is a completely and totally ungodly conduct. So this scripture all by itself tells us a lot of things. It tells us that we have to desire, as God does, that Christ will come back soon, to make an end to this madness of this world. And we'll talk about that one later on. The Revised English Bible says, this is a mountain which God delights to dwell in. As I said, the German Bible even has it, he covets his habitation. In other words, he covets to be there. Because you see the word covet, begehren in German, can be good or bad. It depends what the context is. You know, he says you shouldn't have envy insofar as Jerusalem is concerned, the nation of Judah is concerned, because I am a jealous God, and I am not going to have anybody else take over that position. I have decreed, in this case, to Jesus Christ, who is going to rule from Jerusalem. A lot is being said in here. And the question is that our attitude? Is that what we delight in? Or do we have still the wrong concepts, which we all grew up in many cases? Psalm 19, beginning in verse 9. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 9. Here's another one which God tells us we need to delight in. We need to long for. We need to have pleasure in. Psalm 19 and verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Again, more to be desired. See, the Hebrew word here, shamat, if you will recall, is the same word which tells us you shall not covet. It's the same word. See, in other words, the word covet, as I said, is an interpretation. It's really not a correct rendering. It's talking about desire. And the desire can be good or bad. Here, it's obviously very good. What are we supposed to desire? Well, the judgments of God. Do we? Are we happy, are we glad when we see that God is judging, whatever it may be? And sometimes he has to judge in a very direct way. And sometimes his ministry has to judge and make decisions which might be highly unpopular. But if they are based on the Bible, they have to be made. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. There is a desirable treasure, and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. There is a desirable treasure in the dwelling of the wise. So there is treasure, which we can and should and could desire. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong to desire treasure. But it has to be coupled with being wise so that we don't become foolish and squander it. You know, use it for wrong purposes. It's not bad, if you can, in this terrible economy, to save some money. Well, it's difficult, I grant you that. But, you know, it's something we should perhaps look into. What are we using our money for, you know? And I might be as guilty as anybody looking back. Well, maybe I shouldn't have done this. Maybe that wasn't the wisest decision. Okay, so we need to be wise even when it comes to our finances, obviously. Let's look at a passage in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 26, Isaiah 26 and verse 8. It says, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. Now, you may recall that I gave a sermon which was played here, I believe, on video, admonishing all of us to wait for God, not to be too rash in the way we are acting. It's sometimes very important to wait for God, his judgments. He goes on to say, the desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Now, what does that mean? The desire of our soul is for your name. Well, the Living Bible says, our heart's desire is to glorify your name. Very interesting. How do you glorify God's name? Well, the name stands for what God is. So you actually are glorifying him. Yours is the glory, as we know. But how do you do it? Well, one way is in living a godly life. The New American Bible says, your name and your title are the desire of our souls. Your name and your title are the desire of our souls. Why? Why would God's name be our desire? Why should it be? Well, recall in the book of Revelation, you find that God's name is written on the foreheads of those who have been called out of this world. God's name will be our name. You see, God is a family name. And we will be God beings in the family of God. And we are being resurrected to immortal life. So, when we have desire for God's name, combined with this is our desire to be in his family. Is that our desire? Some have told me, oh, I don't really want to. It doesn't appeal to me. I don't want to judge and rule over other people. You see, the context shows that this is not what we are talking about here. It's a wrong perspective. We are desiring to be in God's family, to get is probably a bad word, to receive, a better one, God's name, because we want to be part of God's family to help others to also make it. Is that our desire? Or do we feel like, what do we care about other people? You know, if that would be our motivation, if that would be my motivation, I would just sit down, retire, go to a nice place in Hawaii, whatever, you know. No, we have to continue. I've said earlier today in the announcements, we should really be able to see how close United States of America, the UK, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, just to name a few, how close they are to destruction. I mean, I'm not setting any dates. I'm not giving you any year as to when it's all going to blow up, but I can tell you that, and that is, of course, a given. We are much closer to it than when we came to the truth. I mean, obviously, that's clear. But we come very close. We have come very close. And it's a powder keg. It can blow up any time. We know what to look for. We know that if our hope is in this kind of a world, we are terribly mistaken. We should actually get our acts together if we have to do something in our lives to overcome, to move forward rather than moving backwards. That's what we should be doing now. You know, why wait? What's the reason for waiting? Notice Psalm 10. Psalm 10 at verse 17. Psalm 10 and verse 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts, and you will cause your ear to hear. Again, a more clear translation perhaps would say it this way. You will strengthen their hearts. Not prepare their heart. Prepare doesn't tell me an awful lot. No, you will strengthen their heart. Or another one has, you will give them courage. God is there to give us courage. God is there to strengthen our heart when what is the case? When we are humble. It says, you have heard the desire of the humble. See, the humble wants to be encouraged. The humble wants to have the strength he or she needs to keep going, because as we have heard earlier, I mean, we all have problems. We all have challenges. Everyone who has come back from the feast, I dare to say, has had already his or her challenges and problems and difficulties. Do we try to do this all on our own? Well, then we will fail. People are addicted to problems and they can't get rid of them, maybe because they don't turn to God and ask God for help. And if they do, maybe they don't have the faith that they would get the help. Now, God will strengthen the heart and give them courage of those who are humble. Humble means you know how low you are in comparison to God. It means you can't do anything on your own. You have to have God's help. Psalm 21 and verse 1 and 2. Psalm 21, verse 1. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. See, it's in your strength, O Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. You see, God would honor the request of, in this case, the king, and we all are kings in that sense. God would give the king his heart's desire when, again, what is the case? What's the connection here? Well, if he has joy in God's strength and in God's salvation. If he thinks he can do it on his own, chances are he's not going to get from God his heart's desire. And so, notice Proverbs chapter 10. And in verse 24. Proverbs 10 and verse 24. Proverbs 10 and verse 24. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. You see, God will give the king who has joy in his strength the desire of his heart because he has a righteous heart. And so we read here that the desire of the righteous will be granted. The wicked, however, will experience that what he fears will come upon him. Now, we read many prophecies in the Bible talking about the fact that people will flee. Nobody will pursue them. They are living in fear constantly. They are afraid of this might happen, that might happen. And in some cases, a fear is most certainly justified. In some cases, it's not. In some cases, we are just worrying about things which will never come to pass. The key is to become a righteous person. And then we don't have fear. You know, what do we read? It says, perfect love casts out fear. Again, we know these verses, right? We know those statements, but how do we apply them in our lives? Perfect love, and we'll talk about love in a moment, casts out fear. But you see, the fear of the wicked will come upon him. And so, again, we can either be wicked or we can be righteous. Now, righteous means we're keeping God's commandments. We're living a righteous life. Wicked means we don't keep God's commandments. We don't keep a righteous life. That's that simple. Well, it's not that simple, right? I mean, in theory, it's very simple. Proverbs 11, verse 23. Here's the reason why the desire of the righteous is being granted. Because Proverbs 11, verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good. So a righteous person will not have wrong and evil desires, is what the scripture is saying. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is what? Wrath. The wrath of God. That's why it says, the fear of the wicked will come upon him. Because the expectation of the wicked is wrath. We're talking about God's wrath. Remember, when the people came to John the Baptist, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who were hypocrites, they wanted to get baptized because everybody got baptized, so they wanted to get baptized, wanted to be part of the show, so to speak. John refused to baptize them. He said, you brood of poisonous snakes, let's say. He said, who has warned you to escape the wrath of God? I mentioned this before. Some have gotten baptized over the years, and I've seen it in God's church for so many, many times, for all the wrong motives, all the wrong ideas, all the wrong concepts. It's a time of Ambassador College. Those of you who were there when we still had an Ambassador College, I was actually told Now, I was already a little bit older at the time. I was married, you know, I was a married student, and we had already a son. But I still was, you know, obviously taking classes there with the other students who were just 18, 19, whatever. And we were told, if you leave this place after you have graduated and you haven't been baptized yet, something wrong with you. So there was a tremendous peer pressure put on those young people. They didn't want to go back. Many of the young people were, you know, sons and daughters of ministers. They didn't want to go back, not being baptized, and so they got baptized. Probably never, ever really repented. It was the wrong thing to do. And again, ultimately, of course, somebody who wants to get baptized, it's his decision, right? I mean, it's a decision between the person and God. And every time somebody counsels for baptism with me, I tell them that, or her. It's ultimately your decision. I cannot look into your heart. If you withhold information from me, which is important for me to know, and you don't tell me, or you lie about it, then, you know, it's up to you. It's not up to me. And so, yes, people have been baptized. I have baptized people. Looking back, I don't know whether they got the Holy Spirit or not. I don't know. But I also found out that some people have not told me the truth, or they have withheld important information. If I had known that information, I would not have baptized them. You see, but the point still is, don't make the mistake, or if you know of people, of moving too quickly, and at the same time, don't live a life of deceit. Because if you have been baptized, whoever you may be, whoever may be listening in, whoever may be watching this sermon later on YouTube, whatever, and you have not received God's Holy Spirit, then the wrath of God is still upon you. And that's how serious it is. Now, let's go back to Proverbs 19. We have just read that the desire of the righteous is only good. Proverbs 19 and verse 22. That's an important one, to me at least. What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. Kindness. God desires kindness in us. He longs for kindness. The Living Bible translates, kindness makes a man attractive, and it is better to be poor than dishonest. The Bible warns that no liar is ever going to enter the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, in the last several chapters, it talks twice about the fact that the liars, all liars, those who love and do the lie, will end up in the lake of fire. Now, we are not talking about somebody who is occasionally, quote-unquote, lying and repents of it, notice it, that he does, and repents of it and does better. Now, we are talking about a way of life here. We are talking about somebody who keeps lying because that's the way he lives. You might call him a pathological liar. I've known some of those people. You might have too. They can't even tell the truth anymore. They don't even know anymore what the truth is. They enjoy lying. They're not going to be in God's kingdom. The Revised Standard Version translates this passage, what is desired in a man is loyalty. It's loyalty towards God. It's loyalty towards his way of life. The Jerusalem Bible says, what is desired is faithful love. Faithful love. Not love which is here today and gone tomorrow. But it's love which is defined as what? The love of God is keeping the commandments. Going back to the concept of righteousness. So if God wants loyalty, if God wants faithful love, if God wants kindness, then he also tells us if he sees that in us, he's going to fulfill the desires of our heart. If he doesn't see that in us, then chances are he's not going to. In order to look more carefully now and closely at what we should desire with a passion, and as the German Bibles would say it, have lust for in a positive way, let's look at a very interesting passage in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1. Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and I will prepare the way before me. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But of course, we are talking here about Jesus Christ. He is a messenger of the new covenant. But the key is, he is going to come suddenly. For most people, completely and totally unexpectedly. And the question is, do we delight in him? Do we long for him? Do we covet him more than anything else? Or does it make any difference? The NIV says, that's the one whom you desire. What do you desire? Well, you desire his return. You know, it says Christ is going to come back to those and manifest himself to those who love his appearance. Do we love his appearance? Do we love his return? Do we desire? Can't we wait? Can't we wait for Christ to return? Or do we still want to do some things here in this life because we still want to go through the pleasures of, you know, the passing pleasures of sin, so to speak? We wouldn't say it that way, but is that our attitude? Or do we desire Jesus Christ above anything and anyone else? And specifically his return, but not only his return. You know, again, going back to church history, and of course, many of you who are even older than me or have been in the church longer than I will, without any question, support what I'm saying now. I've seen people leave the church. In many cases, husbands left, and wives just walked after them, just followed their lead. In a few cases, wives were strong and stood up to their husbands and said, no, if you want to leave, I'm not going to leave. But in far too many cases, wives just followed their husbands. Now, there might be cases where actually we're not even talking about people leaving the church per se. But let's say somebody, a husband in most cases, left a church, particular church organization, going to another church organization. But for all the wrong reasons. For all the wrong reasons. And I don't care what church organization we're talking about. If you leave a church organization which is part of the body of Christ and go to another church organization which is part of the body of Christ, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons, God is not going to honor that. And the wife followed right with him. Did they have the love for Christ? Did they show in their lives that they really put Christ above everything else? What does Christ say? If you love husband, wife, children, your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me. We had situations in a particular country where this happened. A person had come to us from another church organization and then had left us and went to another church organization. And family members just followed along. Just followed along. Where was the conviction? Where was the love for the truth? Wasn't there. It's amazing. It's amazing how it can happen. It's amazing how easy it can happen. And so that's what we got to be very well aware of. Do we desire Jesus Christ more than anybody else? More than our husband? More than our wife? More than our parents? More than our children? Our friends? Whoever? Our minister? We got to answer that question. I know people who just run after their minister. Wherever the minister goes, they go. What kind of an attitude is that? Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 4. This is what we should delight in, not in a human being, but delight yourself also in the Lord, it says. And he shall give you the desires of your heart. When does he give us the desires of our heart? When we delight in him. When we look for him. When we long for him. When we expect and want and ask for, crave for his intervention in our lives. Then he will give us the desires of our hearts. See, the desires, what we desire. It's more than our needs. It's our desire. He most certainly will give us our needs, but desire is more than needs. You know, what desire do you have in your life, which is a good desire, let's say? Well, here are some guidelines how you can receive those. But you have to do your part. I give you one example in order to delight in the Lord. What does it mean exactly? Again, in German it says you have to have lust for God. See, but it's the right kind of a lust, you know. In English it may not sound good. In German it makes a lot of sense. Well, turn with me please to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 13. Here is one way how we can show our delight in God. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, and we pointed out last time that your pleasure is just everything which is not in accordance with what God wants us to do. The pleasure all by itself may not have to be bad, but in the context of the Sabbath it is, because this is not the kind of thing we're supposed to be doing on the Sabbath. So, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, have you ever noticed that it's God's holy day, it's not our holy day? I remember many years ago, Mr. Armstrong told that story. Somebody came to him and said, okay, Mr. Armstrong, I heard that the Sabbath, that weekly Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, that's your holy day. And Samson said, no, that's not true. Sunday is my holy day. My day, rather. Oh, that's great to hear. Well, I said, wait a minute. So it's Monday. So it's Tuesday. So it's Wednesday. And on it goes. But he says, the Sabbath is not my day. The Sabbath is God's day. It's God's holy day, right? When I said holy day, I meant, you know, he said, the Sabbath is my holy day. All the other days are my day. Not that they're necessarily holy. But in other words, the point was, he was trying to make the point that the Sabbath is God's holy day, not ours. And since it's not ours, we don't have any right to decide to live it in a certain way which is not in accordance with what God tells us to. And so, notice, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, and not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then... Notice, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we are doing the right things on the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath in the right way, and in the process we will delight in God. That's one way of delighting in God, by keeping the Sabbath holy. And if that happens, what does God say? I will fulfill the desires of your heart. See, the NIV says here, you will find your joy in the Lord. Where it says you will delight. You will find your joy in the Lord. And the New Jerusalem Bible says you will find true happiness in Yahweh. Do we find true happiness in God? I mean, are we happy persons? That's another question. I mean, I'm not talking about you going through trouble. Sure, I mean, you go through trouble, it's going to be very difficult, you know, to just neglect that, ignore it. But I'm talking an overall way of life. Are we, from an overall standpoint, happy persons, joyful persons, rejoicing in God, being truly happy that the Sabbath has arrived now and I can get rid of all this nonsense which went on throughout the week? Or, oh, no, not the Sabbath again. Oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. Can't wait until the Sabbath is over so I can do those things which I love to do. See, it's a way of comparison, a way of looking at things one way or the other. Let's talk a little bit about what else we need to delight in. And let's go back to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Very famous, very familiar passage. Perhaps too familiar. Perhaps we've read it so many times we don't even quite see any longer how all-encompassing that is. It says, blessed is the man, or the woman, or the child, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Not being involved in all this nonsense which people come up with who are ungodly, who, you know, don't know anything about God. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Actually, a process is being described here. I said this before. First you walk. You walk by, then you stand. Oh, well, let's stop and listen. And then you finally sit down and have become completely, totally part of this group. But, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He has delight for God's law. He thinks about God's law. He is wondering, well, how does this situation I'm going through right now, how does this apply in light of what God tells me? Sabbath. I mean, I'm getting these memos back and forth from people, those who are becoming interested in the truth, let's say. Oh, well, but I'm still working on the Sabbath. And I have to do that, right? Because, you know, I have to take care of my family. Rather than thinking, now, wait a minute, if God says, don't work on the Sabbath, and God is not expecting anything from us which is impossible to do, maybe God would have a way out. Somebody said to me when I made a comment in a sermon, and apparently this person had listened to it, that abortion is wrong in every single circumstance. There are no exceptions. It's wrong. I mean, if life starts with conception, which we believe it does, and we believe at that moment a human being receives the spirit in man, becomes a human being, then killing that human being for what reason ever is wrong. And so this individual said to me, yeah, but I mean, I read an article, and I don't know whether that's true or not. I hope it's not true. But allegedly, he read an article which we had published in the church 50 whatever years ago, I don't know, allegedly saying that under certain circumstances abortion would be fine. Like, say, the woman is raped, or the child is, you know, a danger to the woman. And I said, well, if you have ever written that, I don't know, it would be wrong. It would be completely, totally false. I mean, I doubt that we actually had written that, but the point is, we have to think in terms of the law. What does God tell us? If God says, you shall not murder, which he does, and if human life is created at the time of conception, we have human life. And if you take that life, you are killing, you are murdering an innocent human life. That's just the way it is. I was told not to pound the desk like this, you know, because of the microphone. But the point is, that's what you've got to do. You've got to think about these things rather than coming up with some conclusions you and your own mind has come up with. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. Romans 7 and verse 22. Here, that's what Paul is saying. For I delight in the law of God. See, David said in the Psalms, he delights in God's law, thinks about it day and night. Paul is saying the same thing. I delight in the law of God. He goes even on to say, according to the inward man. In other words, he's looking at it even from a spiritual standpoint. The New Jerusalem Bible says, I dearly love the law of God. Can we say that? Do we dearly love God's law, or is it sometimes becoming a burden for us because we don't really want to hear it? I mean, because this is not what I want to hear, because I want to get a way out. Now, here's one in 1 Peter chapter 2. And yesterday evening, I promised my grandson Levi that I would talk about him. And even though he may or may not recall that, well, maybe in a few years from now, if he ever hears this sermon, he might say, oh, wait a minute, I don't recall that, but he most certainly said something to me. And so he fulfills that promise. And so I will do this right now. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, here comes verse 2. Here comes Levi. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Desiring the pure milk, as newborn babies do, as Levi does, I assume. However, Manuela's, you know, agreeing with me. However, here he is making a comparison. He's saying, as newborn babies desire the milk of the mother, we should be as newborn babies, not that we are born again, that's not the point. We are as newborn babies desiring the pure milk of the word. We're desiring to know more and learn more about God's word. And it got to be pure. It got to be clear. It got to be what God is saying, not what people have made the word to be. You know, it's kind of desiring here. It's kind of a weak translation. It says here in other translations, we need to long for, or we need to crave. Or another translation says, all your longing should be the pure milk of the word. The question is that true for us today? Is all our longing the pure milk of the word? Or do we forget, ignore, neglect? Here's an interesting example in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And in verse 7. Acts 13, verse 7. I'm just jumping right in the middle of this passage here, the middle of this sentence. It says, here's a person, an intelligent man, Sergius Paulus. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Again, the word sought is better translated. He desired, he craved for, he longed for the word of God. Is that the way we could be described? Let's look at what God desires. And then we can see, obviously, what we then also have to desire as well. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now that's Old Testament teaching. The Old Testament already tells us that God never desired animal sacrifices. That was never the reason why there were animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices were only there for remembrance of sin. They never were there to forgive sins. But God wanted mercy. God wanted the knowledge of God in us. The Revised English Bible says, I require loyalty. Again, this word loyalty again. He wants that we are loyal towards him. In all respects. Again, it's a German Bible. I have lust for love, is the way it's put here. And in the positive way. Okay. Do we desire mercy in our lives? Do we desire the knowledge of God in our lives? Because we read, you know, that we have to grow in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of God, not our own knowledge. Our own knowledge means absolutely nothing. In fact, our own knowledge should be replaced with the knowledge of God, if there is a contradiction, and in most cases there is. But again, is this our desire? Is this something we really want? Now, we have just kept the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. The next event are the spring holy days, and of course, we're talking about Passover. How much of a desire do we have to keep Passover? Those of us who are baptized, who have received God's Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at Jesus Christ. And let's look at his last Passover he kept with the disciples, just before he was arrested, brutally tortured, murdered, and he knew all of that would come upon him. He knew that. Look at his attitude. Did he have this feeling of, oh, how woe is me, I have to go through this stuff right now? No, he had a complete, totally different outlook. And he had a desire. And notice what he said, Luke 22 and verse 15. He said to them, his disciples, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With fervent desire. Now the translations have here, I have eagerly desired, or I have earnestly desired, or I have ardently longed for, or even how have I longed for this, to keep the Passover here. Now I pointed out in the last sermon that in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the same words are used for evil desire and for good desire. And here the same words, epitomia and epitomio, are used, which are in other places translated as covetousness or covet. But here Christ is using them to show his godly desire. You see, as some people covet for something which doesn't belong to them, Christ had the same kind of desire, and even more so, for something which was good. And so the question is, do we have that desire? I've talked to people who don't have that desire. It doesn't seem like it makes any difference in their lives. People take the Passover, have taken it for years, and then we find out have never really repented of certain sins they have been committing in their lives on a continued basis. How can that be? How can that be? Paul says, you know, you're taking the Passover in an unworthy manner if you don't think in terms of your life. Compare it with God's law, God's word. We know that Judas Iscariot did not partake of the symbols of bread and wine. Christ waited to introduce the symbols of bread and wine until Judas had gone, had left. He didn't want him to be partaking of the New Testament symbols for his own protection as well. You know, somebody who is living in sin and is absolutely unwilling to overcome it shouldn't take the Passover. It's very dangerous. And furthermore, frankly, sooner or later that person will leave the church anyhow. The question is, how anxious are we? How much of a desire do we have to keep what God has given us, what God has entrusted to us? How much? I mean, does it make any difference, frankly? I mean, yeah, we heard the truth. We've heard it so many times. Mr. Link, he has given so many sermons. I've heard so many sermons he has given over there in Germany. Or, you know, other ministers, it doesn't matter. I've heard 200 sermons of you for years, 3, 4, 5 years. I know all the statements of beliefs which you have published. And I like to come to your church and I like to talk about baptism. And so once I dig a little bit deeper into this, I'm living together with my partner without being married. Just to give an example. I'm still smoking. I'm still taking illegal drugs. Still an alcoholic, whatever. Yeah, I mean, what sermons did they listen to? I don't understand. What articles did they read? What booklets did they read? How can you do this? How can you listen? How can you read for so many years and still don't have the foundation? I don't get it. Do you get it? Do you understand? See, I mean, it's a blatant example, but I mean, what if something in your own life is such that, well, it doesn't seem to make any difference? So I'll take the Passover, even though I still smoke. I'll take the Passover even though I'm just addicted to whatever, drugs. How can you do that? How can you do that? Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's talk about the Old Testament prophets. It's being said here that they had to understand that, for instance, what they testified about the sufferings of Christ, it wasn't for them. It wouldn't happen in their lifetime. He says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I mean, angels desire to look into the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, if angels desire to look into that, how much do we desire to look into that? As I said before. And it's something which boggles the mind. I mean, you cannot understand it. I cannot understand it. But God is revealing to his church, us frail human beings, truth which angels don't know. And which angels find out when the church is proclaiming it. Now you figure this one out. It's incredible. With that kind of a privilege, that kind of an incredible responsibility, how much do you appreciate it? How much do you desire it? How much do you maintain it? Or do you let it slip? Many have let it slip. Many still will. Matthew 13. And notice verse 17. Matthew 13 and verse 17. This is what Jesus Christ tells you and me. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it. And they desired to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. See, it wasn't the time yet so that it would be revealed. When it says they desired to see or they desire to hear, it's they longed to see it. They longed to hear it. They think of Daniel. You know, Daniel, he longed to understand a certain passage, didn't quite know what the meaning of it was. And he prayed to God for revelation, and God sent an angel to him to reveal it to him. But the angel Gabriel, he couldn't come right away because he was stopped by a demon. And so for 21 days he had a fight with that demon before he was then sent to Daniel. But I mean, he had this desire. Jeremiah had similar desires to find out about God's word and what it means. Do we have that same desire? I mean, how is our Bible study, right? Do we just read a chapter somewhere or a few verses? Okay, I've done my Bible study. Gone. That's it. Is that the way we study the Bible? If you study it at all, it's not a study, right? I mean, it's just a little bit superficial reading. Do we really dig deep into it? I mean, when I came to the church, one time Mr. Schnee, who is, of course, long dead by now, he told me, you sometimes have to take the time to really dig deep into certain scriptures. Try to find out how this is to be understood. And so, yes, we have been doing this. I mean, I do believe, without making a wrong statement here, but I do believe that our material, which we produce, and many have told us that, belong to the best material ever produced on religious matters. I mean, you know, this is what people tell us. But we have to dig deep into what is being said in the Bible. We cannot just superficially read a scripture and, oh, well, we don't understand what it means. Let's go to the next one. It's not the way we should do it. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Here we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the ancients of old. If you go back to verse 13, perhaps to get the context here. It says they all died. They all died. They're all dead. They're not alive. They're dead. They're in their graves without any consciousness, waiting for Jesus Christ returning. I mean, waiting in the sense figuratively speaking, because they have no consciousness, but they are waiting to be resurrected. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Of course not, because when they died, they didn't receive the promise. What is a promise? For instance, the promise to have eternal life in the kingdom of God. They didn't receive it yet. They will when Christ returns. Okay, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they knew they would ultimately enter into eternal life. They were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They understood when Christ returns, a new world will begin. The kingdom of God will be placed on this earth. God's government will be restored on this earth. Right now, we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, are we? Or is that more important than God and God's way of life? For those who say such things, verse 14, declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a fatherland, a country. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Many have been called out of the country they were born in or have become a citizen of. And then they returned. How? Well, they participate in voting. They participate in parliamentary elections. Some even run for political offices. That is not the attitude Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. They understood this world is just a passing, temporary thing, and we are pilgrims and strangers in this whole situation. No, look what it says in verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. A heavenly country. We talked about it earlier, right? When Christ is going to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth, when he's sitting on the throne of David here in Jerusalem. And ultimately, of course, we are talking about a heavenly Jerusalem, when a new earth is going to be created. That's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were desiring, were longing for. A better country. Is that our desire? Or do we feel that we can be participants in this country? A rotten place, a corrupt place. I mean, I can't believe how corrupt and rotten whatever country you might be living in, it is. No, they came out of it. Christ called us out of it to be different. Therefore, it goes on to say, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's going to come down to a new earth when the time has arrived. God is not ashamed to be called their God because they came out of their country. They didn't want to have anything to do with the rotten politics, the lies, the deceit, which is bombarding us on an almost daily basis. Why would anybody want to have anything to do with that? Anybody who is a true Christian? That's a question we've got to ask ourselves. Many have forgotten that. Many think they can be participating in this nonsense, in this madness, in this corrupt system. I don't care what it is. Well, let me just say this. I don't believe that God's Holy Spirit is in you, or if it is in you, at least working mightily in you, if you have that kind of an attitude. I just don't believe it. Now, I've given you a lot of points today, and, you know, with all the points and all the comments I've made, you might have perhaps had a hard time to focus on the essentials. So I'd like to summarize now a little bit the essential points. And you note takers might compare with what I'm going to say now, not in a particular order, whether that's something you have written down, and if you are just mental note takers, if that's something which you have kept in mind. Question number one. How can we be sure that God accepts and acts upon our right desires? How can we be sure? What are the conditions? Well, we can be sure if we are wise, if we are humble, if we are righteous, because we read that the desires of the righteous are good and pleasing to God. If we are kind, loyal, and have faithful love, if we have joy in God's strength and His salvation, and when we delight in God, which is shown, for example, how we keep the Sabbath and whether we keep it in the right and proper way. These were just a few points. But that brings me to question number two. What should we and must we desire, long for, delight in, crave, whatever word of passion you might want to put in here? The establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. When Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, is that something we long for, we delight in, we desire, that God would establish His kingdom here on earth as soon as it possibly could happen? And Jesus Christ is ruling this earth. The next point. Do we long for the return of Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the new covenant? Do we long for that? Do we delight in that? Do we have reason to delight in that? Or do we live a life where we say, oh, we better not have Christ come back soon because I still have a lot of overcoming to do, and I delaying my overcoming? Do we delight in God's judgments? Do we delight in the law of God? Do we desire God's word so we understand it, so it can be practiced in our lives? Do we desire, long for, delight in God's gospel and the understanding of God's secrets? Do we delight in God's name? Do we desire God's name because we understand that God's name will be ours? Do we understand that connection, that God is our Father? We are His daughters and sons, and we will be born again members in His family. Do we delight in mercy? Do we delight and desire God's knowledge? Do we delight to participate in the right way in the Passover, which is coming up soon, very soon? Do we have all reason to be willing to participate in the Passover in the right way? If there are serious problems in our lives, are we still trying to delay taking care of them, or are we working on overcoming them so that we can take the Passover worthily? And finally, do we desire a better country? Do we understand that, as Paul said, everything we are leaving behind, have left behind, is just nothing but mud? He's even using a stronger word than that. Is that our attitude? Not worthwhile. But we are desiring a better country, a better place to live. Then, and there's probably a lot more, we will have the right kind of desires, the right kind of passions, the right kind of longings. And if that's the case, then God will fulfill the desires and the lusts of our hearts. And so in conclusion, our desire, Begierde in German, lust in German, covetousness in German, if you please, that can be bad or good. It all depends. The word in the Hebrew and the Greek is a neutral word. And you have to see in what context is it used. See, the desire of people is pleasing to God when it is directed towards something which is good. At the same time, it is terrible if it is directed towards something which is evil, because it will cause disaster, devastation, and problems for others. See, the wrong kind of desire is hurting us. It's hurting others. The godly desire wants the good, and it produces a very intimate relationship between God and us, and also amongst the members of the church, our neighbor. If we have the right kind of desire, we will have reconciliation. We will have a good relationship with God and others. And so the question is then, what kind of desire rules in your life.